Well, brethren, I have mentioned along the way in this Galatians series the Anglican theologian and writer John Stott. I can testify that his brief and simple commentary on Galatians has been among the four or five most helpful, one that I have regularly resorted to and read along the way. Further, John Stott wrote what may become a classic work entitled The Cross of Christ. And in his final chapter, simply entitled Conclusion, The Pervasive Influence of the Cross, he goes to the book of Galatians and sets out, quote, seven striking affirmations about the death of Christ, each of which illumines a different facet of it. Now, by way of introduction tonight, and in connection with our concluding consideration of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 6, I would ask you to open your Bible to the Galatian letter, turning back to chapter 1, and I simply want to run through quickly, if nothing more than reading a brief passage in the letter itself and making a brief comment, to run through quickly these seven affirmations about the death of Christ. And I will use the headings that Stott uses in his chapter, the final chapter of his book, The Cross of Christ. And the first is this, referring to Galatians 1, verses 3 to 5, the cross and salvation. And quoting now the Galatian letter at verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Now, among the truths bound up in the text read is the truth of the voluntary sacrifice of Christ. Verse 4, who gave Himself for our sins. And yet the antinomy coming in the Word of God again, that which He did voluntarily was also determined sovereignly. Note how verse 4 concludes, according to the will of our God and Father. And we see bound up in the text read the purpose of this, that He might deliver us, that He might save us. The purpose was a rescue mission for sinners, the cross and salvation. Coming to chapter 2 at verse 20, the cross and experience. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. I have been crucified with Christ. Union with Christ in His death, whereby the law's demands have been met by my representative and substitute, in whom I am in union. But further, Christ as Romans 6 shines its light upon this. Christ was raised from the dead. I was in union with Him in His resurrection. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, in my own personal history, I live by faith in the Son of God. Coming thirdly to chapter 3 at verse 1, the cross and preaching. We dealt with this in our conclusion this morning, you foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed, publicly placarded, as crucified, the reference being to the nature of Paul's preaching when he was amongst the Galatians. It is analogous to putting on a placard, bold letters, clearly read letters, announcing something, advertising something. The significance is when Paul was in Galatia, he was not preaching out on the peripheries. He was not preaching out on the edges of truth. No, he was preaching clearly and plainly, Jesus Christ is crucified. The cross and preaching. And then later in that same chapter, verse 13, the cross and substitution. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. And having become a curse for us, He bore the wrath of His Holy Father upon Himself. He bore the penal demands of the violated law of God in our stead. The cross and substitution. Coming to chapter 5 at verse 11 as well as chapter 6 verse 12. The cross and persecution. Paul says at verse 11, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision." Circumcision, which really ushered one in to a life of legalism. If I still preach circumcision, this initiatory rite of Judaism, obligating those who submitted under the significance being pressed or in connection with circumcision, obligated them to obeying the law as a means of gaining merit. If that's what I'm preaching, why am I still persecuted? You'd be my friends. I'd be flattering your pride. Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. That stumbling block being that it withers the pride of man. When the cross is preached, it is again the religion of what Christ has done. With the message that man's doings are for naught. And then as we considered in chapter 6 at verse 12, again regarding the cross and persecution, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Again, the cross, the message of the cross, the word of the cross, is deeply offensive to men's pride. The religion of man's doings, just a little bit of his doings, flatter people. The message of grace, the message of divine accomplishment in Christ, offends. But again, if we're going to be faithful, the message is what Christ has done over against the hopelessness and futility of what man can do. The cross and persecution. We have to make a choice. We can stay popular by flattering men, by telling them, yeah, there's a little bit you can do, a little bit you can do to save yourself. Or we can be faithful and preach Christ alone, by faith alone. And then sixthly, the cross and holiness. Chapter 5 at verse 24. Now, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. in virtue of our union with Christ, in His death whereby we mortify sin, and in His resurrection life whereby we cultivate Christ-like virtue, we grow in what we call holiness or sanctification. In this case, having crucified the flesh, its passions and desires. And then seventhly and finally, the cross and boasting. And that brings us to our text in chapter 6 at verse 14. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now this morning, we considered the cross, the word of the cross, the message of the cross. We considered what constituted that message. What was it in which Paul found reason to boast in terms of the cross being a revelation of the character of God. And now secondly tonight, we take up with the cross being a revelation of God's Savior of sinners, a revelation of His own beloved Son, in the language of Colossians 1, in whom dwelt, as Paul wrote to the Colossians, the fullness of deity and the fullness of humanity, His own beloved Son, one able to save because He is fully divine, one fully identified with those He came to save because He is fully man. Who was it that was revealed on the cross? Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, or in the language of Titus 3, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us. Now, with regard to the heading, the revelation of God's Savior of sinners, in terms of His identity, who was it that died on the felon's tree? We're going to restrict ourselves tonight to what is in verse 14, the language, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Spurgeon preached, every word tends to set forth the excellence of His person, the majesty of His character, and the interest which all the saints have in Him. Note then in verse 14 the possessive our. What does our mean? Our, the possessive, signifies that, or that one in this case, who relates to ourselves. It denotes possession. We are His. He is ours. Fully identified with us. And that note is certainly emphasized in the letter to the Hebrews, quoting in chapter 2, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Since He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And in chapter 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He is our Savior. He relates to us. He is fully identified with us in our humanity, in our weakness, and even in our temptations. And He is the only Savior who can save us. Our Lord Jesus. Well, moving to the first word in the title, Lord. He is our Lord. What is a Lord? Well, simply, a Lord is an owner, a master, a ruler. A Lord is he to whom a person or a thing belongs. A Lord is one who has power. He has authority. In this case, our Lord has authority over our enemies, sin and death and the devil. And our Lord is our master. We are His people. He came to save His people from their sins. He is our Lord. We belong to Him. But He's not only our Lord. Paul says, our Lord Jesus. Now you probably know that Jesus is related to the Hebrew Joshua. And the essence of the meaning of Jesus is Savior. That was His mission. In Matthew 1:21, you shall call His name Jesus. Why? And then Matthew expounds the name in a sense, for it is He who will save His people from their sins. Our, relating to us. Lord, our master, our owner, that one to whom we belong, our Lord Jesus, whose mission was to save His people, our Lord Jesus Christ. Anointed One, Messiah. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure, thus fully empowered, fully equipped for His office as mediator, prophet, priest, and king, fully empowered for His office, for His mission to save, fully empowered to accomplish His work of obedience. He was the appointed, the authorized, the endowed, the sufficient Savior, able to save. That's who was revealed on the cross. Again, Spurgeon preached, it was a cross, but it was the cross of our Lord. Let us worship Him. It was the cross of our Lord Jesus, the Savior. Let us love Him. It was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed Messiah. Let us reverence Him. Bound up in the message of the cross is not only the revelation of God's character, but the revelation of God's Savior of sinners. And perhaps in the week ahead, you might be edified by taking out your London Confession and devotionally considering chapter 8, Christ the Mediator. Reading of that one who was revealed. Reading of that one who was crucified on the felon's tree. Now, thirdly and finally, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of God's way of salvation for sinners. Now, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1 at verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world not to be a good example, or a noble teacher, or a tragic hero, but He came into the world to save sinners. And in chapter 2 of that same pastoral letter, at verse 3 we read, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. That is, that men of all kinds might be saved. The testimony born at the proper time. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 9 of his first epistle, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of and the accomplishment of that salvation. Now, what I want to do is run through that's too light of a word to overview the nature of the atonement. And as was preached years ago, the Bible reveals at least five major categories, five perspectives on the atonement to display what happened on that cross, what was accomplished on that cross. And with regard to each category, as I will seek to demonstrate by various texts quoted, the death of Christ is central. Consider in the first place the atonement as a work of obedience. Some would say that this is the most comprehensive view of what Christ did, of what Christ accomplished on the cross. That is, He accomplished what we should have, a work of obedience. Paul writes in Philippians 2 at verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and now to emphasize, even death on a cross. Plainly there is connected His work of obedience and His death on a cross. The obedience of the one by which, in the language of Romans 5, the many will be made righteous. That work of obedience was consummated on the cross as Christ endured the penal demands of His Father's violated law, So far did Christ carry His obedience that He died even the death of a condemned felon. Yes, in His work of obedience, He fulfilled the law during His life with regard to all of its precepts, but on the cross, He met and fulfilled as our substitute its penal requirements, the infliction of penalty for all the transgressions of His Father's law. In terms of the work of obedience, and particularly that dimension that the theologians call His passive obedience, His obedience to it with respect to what the law demanded of lawbreakers, that is expressly connected to His work on the cross. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then there is the matter of looking at the atonement as a sacrifice. And please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And the epitomizing text or statement is verse 2. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice as a fragrant aroma. Note that term, offering. It speaks of that which is presented to God. In the letter to the Hebrews, used with reference of the offerings, the work of the Levitical priest, but preeminently, superlatively used of the greater work of our merciful and faithful high priest, who is described as having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. In Ephesians 5:2, the noun sacrifice. The idea of sacrifice is something slain. Associated with sacrifice is the idea of the shedding of blood. And sacrifice here is defining the nature of the offering. Ephesians 5:2 teaches that voluntarily and vicariously, Christ, the Lamb of God, as John designates Him, laid down His life as a sacrifice in His death. He died for sins, as Peter writes, once for all, the just for the unjust. And what does a sacrifice, an expiatory sacrifice, what does that accomplish? It accomplishes the dismissal, the sending away of sin and guilt. In a word, it accomplishes forgiveness. Because there has been a sacrifice, a death, in the place of the guilty. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9 and verse 26 writes, He, Christ, has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Where was that sacrifice offered? On the cross. And then again, the atonement can be viewed through the lenses of propitiation. That with which we have given some attention of late in Romans 3 at verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation, a propitiatory sacrifice in His blood. That is, in His blood shedding, in His death on the cross. His death on the cross, wherein the just wrath of God was poured out upon Him, was endured by Him, was exhausted in His sufferings, averted wrath from those He represented, covered them from that wrath. His blood shedding wrought the removal of His wrath, His Father's wrath. He is, John writes, the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation was accomplished on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, fourthly, redemption. The Bible reveals this category of truth, this category of accomplishment wrought by what Christ did in His sacrificial, vicarious death. Redemption. The idea of redemption, as we have preached here to some extent, is the idea of release. The idea of being freed. Freed from bondage by the payment of a ransom. Someone has to pay. Christ paid. Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption. We have release. We have emancipation from the consequences of sin. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:18, redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We have read already tonight in Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us, released us from the curse of the law, emancipated us from the penalty of sin, and did so by bearing that curse in His own person, the curse we deserved. Brethren, emancipation from the penalty of sin. Emancipation from the power of sin. Emancipation ultimately from even the presence of sin comes at the price of the life of the Son of God, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. But then fifthly, there's reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Well, by definition, with regard to the New Testament vocabulary, the idea of reconciliation is the restoration of peace after a time of enmity. The restoration of harmony after a time of alienation and separation and hostility. The exchange of hostility for acceptance and friendship. Those are the truths bound up in reconciliation. In Romans chapter 5, at verse 10, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. This peace was procured. This enmity dismissed and harmony restored through the death of His Son. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes at verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. And at verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God, Jew, Gentile, through the cross, by it, having put to death the enmity. In Colossians 1, at verse 20, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. At verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. But perhaps the text that explains in most detail with regard to reconciliation is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Now here's how. Not counting their trespasses against them. Well, in view of God's righteousness and justice, how did that ever come to be? Because our substitute had them counted against Him. That's how. And as our substitute had them counted against Him, had our sin imputed to Him and bore the penalty of sin in His own sufferings, the ground of God's holy alienation against us is removed. And peace is procured. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. Here's our message. Here's our witness. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And now further explanation is how this reconciliation was wrought. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's how it came about. The ground of enmity, our sin and our guilt, was removed because it was laid on Christ. Isaiah 53. He bore that burden. He bore that penalty. The ground of God's holy hostility and enmity was thus removed that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Not a righteousness inherent to us, but His perfect righteousness, His perfect work of obedience imputed to, credited to us. In summary, by the blood shedding of Christ on the cross, the ground of God's holy enmity, the ground of God's holy estrangement, that ground being our sin and guilt, the ground of God's holy enmity and alienation from us was removed. God, the offended party, took the initiative to accomplish peace through the death of His Son. And further, we could add in the application of redemption, our unholy enmity against God is removed. Again, in summary, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 6:14, is the revelation and the accomplishment God's solitary way of salvation. And as Peter preached, there is salvation in no one else. By the cross, a perfect obedience was wrought. Sin and guilt by sacrifice dismissed. Wrath averted by propitiation. Release effected by redemption. Peace established by reconciliation. And at the heart of all of it was what Christ did on the cross. Christ also died for sins, Peter said, once for all, the just for the unjust. in order that He might bring us to God. He brings us to God by what He has accomplished on the cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is a revelation of the solitary way of salvation. I conclude tonight with the words of Albert Barnes. In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Jesus the crucified Messiah, it is a subject of rejoicing and glorying, boasting that we have such a Savior. It is so because of the love of Him who suffered there. It is so because of the purity and holiness of His character for the innocent, died there for the guilty. It is so because of the honor there put on the law of God by His dying to maintain it unsullied. It is so because of the reconciliation there made for sin, accomplishing what could be done by no other oblation, that is, sacrifice, and by no power of man. It is so because of the pardon there procured for the guilty. It is so, sixthly, because of the fact that through it we become dead to the world and are alive to God in Christ Jesus. It is so because of the support and consolation which goes from that cross to sustain us in trial. And it is so because of the fact that it procured for us admission into heaven, a title to the world of glory. All is glory around the cross. It was a glorious Savior who died. It was a glorious love that led Him to die. It was a glorious object to redeem the world. And it is unspeakable glory to which He will raise lost and ruined sinners by His death. Oh, who would not glory in such a Savior? Compared with this, what trifles are all the objects in which men usually boast? And what a lesson is here furnished to the true Christian. Let us not boast of our wealth. It will soon leave us, or we shall be taken from it. And it can aid us little in the great matters that are before us. It will not ward off disease. It will not enable us to bear pain. It will not smooth the couch of death. It will not save the soul. Let us not glory in our strength, for it will soon fail. Let us not glory in our beauty, for we shall soon be undistinguished in the corruptions of the tomb. Let us not glory in our accomplishments, for they will not save us. Let us not glory in our learning, for it is not that by which we can be brought to heaven. But let us glory that we have for a Savior the eternal Son of God, that glorious being who was adored by the inhabitants of heaven, who made the worlds, who is pure and lovely and most holy, and who has undertaken our cause and died to save us. Let us glory in Him. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that we commemorate tonight. in the observance of His table. Let us pray. Father, as we partake tonight of these simple elements, may we do so with a renewed faith, a renewed spirit of rejoicing in what our Savior has done on the cross. May we partake tonight with renewed confidence that He has answered all of our needs arising from sin. Father, tonight I pray that we would partake with an intensified trust, knowing that Christ alone, by His work alone, is sufficient for the salvation, the rescue operation of sinners. Father, tonight, by our partaking, may we give all glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save His people from their sins. Amen.